Let's prepare to hear the message by reading from God's word on which we build our lives. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We're going to read from verse 12 through to verse 30. You'll see it on the screen, or you can follow on your pew Bible. Or John chapter 8. Reading from verse 12. Jesus spoke to them again. I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not valid. Even if I testify about myself, Jesus replied, my testimony is true because I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I judge no one. And if I do judge, my judgment is true because it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am the one who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. Then they asked him, where is your Father? You know neither me nor my Father, Jesus answered. If you knew me, you would also know my Father. He spoke these words by the treasury while teaching in the temple. But no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Then he said to them again, I'm going away. You will look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said again, he won't kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. You are from below, he told them. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I told you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Who are you? They questioned. Exactly what I've been telling you from the very beginning, Jesus told them. I have many things to say and to judge about you, but the one who sent me is true. And what I've heard from him, these things I tell the world. They did not know he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own. But just as the Father taught me, I say these things. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone because I always do what pleases him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Or he's going to come now and speak from this passage. Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. You are the great grace giver. You are our portion and our joy, our light and life. And it is with great joy, Lord, that we come now to that throne of grace that you have promised because of access through Jesus Christ. We pray and we remember and receive your words here in John 8. And we pray that the blessing that comes from sitting under your word would have its full effect of godliness in our lives so that we would walk after the light. We would no longer walk in darkness, but we would continually confess our sins and bring them into the light, for you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins in Christ. And so we thank you for that, Lord. And we pray for a fresh perspective and a fresh reminder of the good news of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In our previous studies of John's gospel, we've noted the several different ways that John is describing who Jesus is in and throughout this narrative. John has gone to great lengths back in chapter 1 to say that Jesus is the eternal Word of God, that he was with the Father in the beginning, and he is exegeting the Father. He's revealing who the Father is. He says that Jesus is the temple of God who comes to bring new and living worship. He says in John chapter 3, Jesus is the love of God, for God so loved the world. He's the love that is lifted up on the cross for all men to see. Jesus is the fountain of God, the fountain of living water, who has come to bring life to those who are thirsty. He's the bread of God who's come down to satisfy those who are hungry. He's the water of God that has come to satisfy those who are weary. He's the grace of God that does not condemn those who are guilty. And this morning we come to Jesus as the light of God, the light who has come to illuminate those in darkness, to liberate those walking in sin and the bondage of their wills. Now, when we tend to think about just the concepts of light in general, at least for me, I generally tend to think of light as something that is static, something that is motionless, something that's fixed and just there. For us as human beings, we observe light and we think of it as something that is either there or not. It's present or it's absent. It's on or it's off. Or it's light or dark. It's something in between those two. But rarely do we ever think of light as something that is moving. But I think science has told us that that's exactly what we can expect from the concept of light. Science defines light as radiant power. It's luminous energy. It's sort of electromagnetic convulsion. In its most simplest terms, light is something that moves. Light, we are told, moves at a rate of speed at around 300,000 kilometers a second. That is 18 million kilometers a minute, or 1.08 billion kilometers an hour. I had Z double-check those statistics, so if you get something wrong there, go see Z. Light is anything but fixed. It's anything but static. It is anything but motionless. Many have said light is a wave, and when it hits the human eye, it illuminates everything that the eye touches or the light touches. All colors depend on the concept of light. All food, creatures, animals, plants, living organisms depend on this concept of light. There's a reason why in the beginning God said, "Let there be light," and life came into the world. Because where there is light, there is life. Where there is light, there is life. And that is so true, especially when it comes to the concepts of Jesus as the light. We begin to see this direct application of the light of the world being applied to Jesus himself. Jesus, of course, is the great spiritual illuminator of the soul, isn't he? He's the source of all living things. He's the one to whom ultimate authority and power has been given. And when the light of Christ, the light of the gospel, hits the soul of a dead and lifeless sinner, everything in that realm is illuminated. Everything in that person's life is made visible and alive. They start to see who God is, who Christ is, who they are, what the world is when the light of life has come into a human heart. And so as we begin to consider this claim of Jesus, "I am the light of the world," it's the second of these "I am" statements in John's gospel. Remember, there are seven "I am" statements. This is the second. And all of these "I am" statements are really just saying the one thing. Jesus is the great "I am." He is God, and he fulfills a certain aspect of what we see in the Old Testament scriptures, the bread of life, the light of life, and the water, and all these things. He is the fulfillment of what all of the Old Testament has been speaking of. And so pretty much everything that comes after this claim here in verse 12 of John 8, "I am the light of the world," we're going to see that unpacked throughout the rest of John chapter 8 and on into John chapter 9 with the man born blind. And Jesus repeats this in John chapter 9, "I am the light of the world." So this is a central theme. In fact, people have pointed out this is a chiastic structure. It's sort of like starting on the outer edges and going inward to the center. You see resurrection and judgment there in John 5, John 11. And then as you make your way closer to the center, you see Jesus as the great shepherd in John 10 and John 6. And then in John 7 and 8, you've got the Feast of Booths. And then in John 8 is Jesus as the light. This is sort of the central point John is making here in his gospel about who is Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world. And so in light of that, the main point that we're going to see in our passage of John 8 is this: the light of life has come into the world, and the darkness of sin is being defeated. The light of life has come into the world, and as a result, every time light pierces the darkness, darkness is being pushed back. Right? Darkness is on its heels. It's being forced backwards because it cannot overcome the light. Now, for the last several weeks, we've been looking at Jesus, and specifically Jesus at this festival of what is known as the Festival of Booths. So this was one of the three required feasts that every Jew living within 20 miles of Jerusalem was required to travel home for annually. At least three times a year, there were three feasts that they were required to travel home for. The Jews had lots of feasts, seven to be exact, but only three of those feasts were required to be pilgrimage feasts. Those three were the festival of Passover, the festival of weeks or Pentecost, and this one that Jesus is at, the festival of shelters or the festival of booths. And at this festival, we saw several weeks ago, there were two really important things that the Jews are doing to celebrate God's covenant provision and goodness. There was, on the one hand, the water libation ceremony, where the priests would draw this water from the pool of Siloam and bring it to the altar and pour it out, and they would sing these Hallel psalms and psalms of praise and joy that God had provided the water in the desert for those of the wilderness wanderings. But the second aspect was that every single night, the Jews would come together in the courtyard of treasury or the courtyard of women, where the women were allowed to worship in these days, to celebrate the temple lighting ceremony. That is where they would come and pack this courtyard and around the courtyard to see these four massive lights, these four massive candelabras being lit to celebrate the pillar of fire in the wilderness wanderings. And as you can see, these lights were quite incredibly tall. They were almost 30 meters in length, 86 feet. They took around 64 liters of oil to ignite them, to fill them. They were bigger than the tallest walls of Jerusalem. They were brighter than the brightest lights. Remember, Jerusalem was on a hill, so it was literally a city on a hill that was the light of the world almost, the light of that world of Jerusalem in those days. History has told us that these torches took pretty much the entire day to fill them. Four young men would race back and forth all day long, filling these things with oil, climbing these almost 30-meter high ladders to fill these candles with oil. And after the sun went down over the land of Jerusalem, there was not, quote, a courtyard in Jerusalem that was not lit up by the light emanating from these four torches. In fact, if you saw this ceremony at the location of Herod's temple, witnesses say you would never in a lifetime forget it. One commentator says this: men of piety and good works used to dance before these burning torches with fire in their hands, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual praises, and countless Levites played on harps, lyres, cymbals, and trumpets. This was a festival of joy. This was a festival of harvest. This was one big, giant party to celebrate God and his goodness. And this is the feast. It's at this feast, at this moment, on the last and greatest day of this week-long festival, where Jesus stands up and he proclaims himself to be two things. He yells out to them and he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And the one who believes in me, as the scriptures have promised, will have streams of water flowing deep from within them." This is going back to the water in the rock that was provided to the Israelites. But if we assume, as many scholars do, that the woman caught in adultery isn't a part of John's original gospel, then that would make the speech where Jesus gets up and says, "I am the water," connected to. In fact, in the very same speech, he gets up and says, I am also the light of the world. In fact, John tells us in verse 12, he spoke to them again. So this is at the same speech, on the same day, in the same way as he gets up and he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He also gets up and he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in the darkness. The very same God who provided water in the wilderness is the one who provided light in darkness. These lights symbolize the pillar of fire which led them during the wilderness wanderings, and it spoke of God's covenant protection. And as the Israelites followed that pillar of fire to guide them by the way, Jesus was saying, anyone who follows after me will never walk in darkness. I'm the fulfillment. I'm the one that they were following in the desert, and I am the embodiment of everything that has been promised in those scriptures. I am the embodiment of salvation. I am the light of the world. And so what I want to do for the remainder of our time is simply just unpack that one statement of I am the light of the world, and anyone who follows after me will never walk in the darkness. Because as I said, everything that we see in this chapter is an unpacking of that one statement. And so if you are taking notes here this morning, the first point that I want us to see, because Jesus is the light of the world, is this. Because Jesus is the light of the world, the entire fallen race, those outside of Jesus, lie in the realm of spiritual darkness. And I think we see that in the response of these Pharisees here in verse 13. The Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not valid. Even if I testify about myself, Jesus replied, my testimony is true because I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I judge no one. And if I do judge, my judgment is true because it's not I alone who is judging, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it's written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am the one who testified about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. And so they asked him, where is this father of yours? And Jesus says, you know neither me nor my father, for if you knew me, you would also know my father. So it seems like that Jesus is at least in part speaking to the ones that were upset at him back in John chapter 7, where if you remember, there were Pharisees who challenged him regarding the law of Moses and in particular the Sabbath and him doing a good work on the Sabbath. Here in John 8, it seems like they're having a second shot at him regarding the law, but this time, the legal requirements in a court of law. We remember from last week's sermon that in Deuteronomy, a single witness was not sufficient to bring any charge against a person, but you needed to establish a crime on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so what's interesting to note is that both the Pharisees and Jesus seem to agree on this part of the law. Both seem to agree on the importance of having a second or third witness. The disagreement came was who Jesus was claiming as his second witness. He was claiming his second witness is God the Father. They did not like that and they did not enjoy that. They didn't think he had a valid testimony. So Jesus basically responds and says, well, even if I do bear witness about myself, which I'm not, what's it to you? I'm from above, you're from the realm of darkness, you're from below. What's it to you? But I don't bear witness about myself because I have a father who is testifying about me through what I say and what I am doing. The reason these Jews, these Pharisees, did not agree with Jesus was not because of insufficient evidence. The reason, John says, is because they are living in a state of spiritual blindness. This is part of why Jesus says in verse 19, you know neither me nor my Father. Those who have truly known God the Father will accept the testimony of God the Son because he is the exact image and imprint of his heavenly Father. Hebrews 1:3. The clear implication is that apart from the saving grace of God coming into all of our lives by his sovereign grace, we will lie in a state of perpetual and ongoing darkness of unbelief and sin. And what's interesting here is that if we go back through John's writings, through his gospel, through his epistles, through the book of Revelation, and so on, what we discover is that John uses this concept of light in two distinct ways. Sometimes in John's gospel, he'll use this term light to refer to the light of truth as opposed to the darkness of error. Partly what he's talking about there in John 1:5 is that this is the message, right? The message we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness. So that is the message or the truth of the Christian worldview is received and predicated upon the reality of his divine nature. That there is no falsehood, there is no error in God or the message he brings because God is light. So it's the light of truth as opposed to the darkness of error. But the second way John uses the metaphor for light in his writings is to speak of the light of moral purity as opposed to the darkness of sin. That is, God is holy and we are not. And again, this is partly what John means in 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sin. And so that's why I think John is sort of using both of these terms, but more so using it in the second way there, that God is the light of moral purity, that outside of Jesus, outside of Christ, outside of a saving relationship of repentance and faith, the entire fallen world and every person in it lies in a perpetual state of darkness and unbelief because they are rejecting the truth of Jesus' words. And Scripture is replete with examples of this. Scripture is replete of us walking in the darkness. Psalm 82 verse 5 explains that the ignorant have neither knowledge of the truth nor understanding, for they walk about in darkness. Prophet Micah in Micah chapter 3 verse 6 prophesied of the time when the prophets would cease giving prophecy, and that time is being described there as night without vision. It was darkness without anyone being able to see for 400 years. Ecclesiastes 9:3, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity is in their hearts. Insanity. Do you realize every time we sin against a holy God, we are committing insanity in our hearts? And I've said this several times before. When we commit sin, we are being irrational. Sin is stupid, sin is dumb, and it makes us do and say really dumb things. When someone is caught out in their sin, do you realize that they really just, when they try to make excuses, it's really, really silly. Because sin is irrational when we think about the fact of who God is. And perhaps most, the clearest example we have is Adam and Eve. Like what in the world caused them to think that we're going to go and hide in the darkness from an all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present God? That's not going to work out well for you, but that was the best thing they could think of because sin is irrational. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. They're going to lie to the Holy Spirit and think there are no consequences for their sin? My favorite example is Aaron, the brother of Moses, in Exodus 32. He fashions this golden calf using the jewelry of the Israelites they plunder from the Egyptians as they're exiting out of Egypt and being released from slavery. And the text literally tells us in Exodus 32, Aaron received the gold from their hands, he fashions the calf with a graving tool, and he makes this golden idol. Aaron takes the gold, he fashions it, and he makes this idol. And yet when Moses comes down from the mountain with the tablets of stone and he sees the people worshiping a false idol, he breaks the tablets of stone, he goes right up to Aaron and he says, "What the hang? What are you doing?" That's Roy's standard version. "What in the world are you thinking? What did this people do to you that you brought such great sin upon them? Do you remember the response Aaron gives? It's honestly one of the best responses, because sin is stupid. He says, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil." So he tries to blame shift first. He says, "For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for Moses, the man who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. They gave it to me. I threw it into the fire, and out came a calf." You threw it into the fire, and out came a calf. You sound like a five-year-old who's explaining why there's crayons on the wall. I threw it to the wall and it just spelt my name, right? It's just, no, that's irrational, my friend. That is silly, and that's how silly we look when we commit treason, when we commit sin against a holy God. All of that, of course, is to demonstrate that outside of Jesus, the entire human race lies in a perpetual state of irrational unbelief and darkness. There's no good reason why there are unbelievers in this world. God has given us so much light and life to demonstrate who he is in creation, in his word, and in the incarnate word of his son, Jesus Christ. Here's the second thing I think we see from Jesus being the light of the world. Jesus' claim here means fundamentally that he is calling himself the source of absolute truth and all moral purity. Now, let me simplify that. Jesus is saying he's God. Okay, Jesus is calling himself equal to God. We see that in verse 21. He said to them again, "I'm going away. You will look for me. You will die in your sin." By the way, that just means die eternally outside of a relationship, saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 22, so the Jews said, "He won't kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come." And Jesus explains what he means. Verse 23, "You are from below," he told them. "I'm from above. You're of this world. I am not of this world. You are in the domain of darkness. And therefore I told you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." "Who are you?" they questioned. "Exactly what I've been telling you from the beginning," Jesus told them. "I have many things to say and to judge about you. But the one who sent me is true, and what I have heard from him, these things I tell the world." I think the really clear implication here is Jesus was in fact making himself equal to God. And he does that in two distinct ways. He does it in verse 12 where he says, "I am the light." And he does it in verse 24 where he says, "If you do not believe that I am." I am. Some of your modern translations add the word he after that. I think it's right to just leave it at I am. Because this is a claim, ego eimi in the Greek, in the Greek Septuagint. This is a claim that Murray pointed out goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 3 with Moses in the burning bush. Moses stands before this burning bush, and of course a bush burning, not consumed, on fire, fire, light. God's revealing himself as light, even back in Moses' time, right? He is the light that Moses is talking to. Moses says to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' they ask, 'What is his name?' What do I say to them?" And God says, "I am," right? Ego eimi in the Septuagint. "I am who I am. Say this, 'I am.' Has sent me to you." It's the exact same wording and phrasing that Jesus uses here in John 8. He is calling himself the great I am of Exodus chapter 3. But then if we go to verse 12 about the light of the world, God and God alone throughout the Old Testament is said to be the source of light, the only source of light for his people. Psalm 27 verse 1, "Yahweh, God, the I am, Yahweh, is my light and my salvation." Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19, God will be your everlasting light and glory. The sun will be no more. The moon will withdraw itself from your presence. For the Lord Yahweh will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be no more. When Jesus stands in the courtyard of treasury, the courtyard of women, he proclaims himself to be I am. We can't say those words without following it up with something. I am a father. I am a pastor. I am a, add whatever you want, teacher, a worker. We have to predicate it with something, but Jesus doesn't. He simply says, I am, full stop, I am who I am. And therefore, if you are worshiping, if you are not recognizing my identity, if you do not worship me as the one true and living God, you will die in your sins because you do not worship the one true and living God. This is why here at this church, we are not Arians or Jehovah's Witness or Mormons, because we do not deny the deity of Jesus. We affirm it because that's what Jesus says. Scripture makes plain that God is triune. He is eternal, and he's revealed himself in three distinct persons. And if you do not honor those three distinct persons as the one true and living God, you will die in your sins because you are denying the revelation of the only God. Here's how the Athanasian Creed has defined the Trinity, because the Trinity is something that's quite complex to think about, but I think this is one of the clearest definitions of the Trinity. It says, now this is the universal faith. Now, just note that, universal, something all Christians, all places, at all times, since the earliest days of the church have believed. That we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. In essence, what the ancient creeds are confirming, what Jesus is saying here in John 8, is that there is only one true and living God who has revealed himself in three distinct persons, Father, Son, Spirit. All three are co-equal, co-eternal, coexistent. There is only one God. And if you can't wrap your mind around that, welcome to the club. That is a revelation that God has given that will take all of eternity for us to contemplate. Jesus is the source of absolute truth and moral purity by claiming that he is the light of the world, the great I am, the second person of the Godhead, and we must recognize him as such. Third, making our way through now, his light, because Jesus is the light, means his light shines brightest, his glory is on display, his character, his nature is most clearly seen on the cross. This is what Jesus tells us here in verse 28 of our text. So Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that, same phrase, I am. Everything I say to you here today will be verified by my death. And of course, that phrase of being lifted up in John's gospel, it has the double meaning. There's a double use being used. Literally, to be lifted up is a crude expression to say when he's crucified, he'll be lifted up from the earth and put on a cross. The second way he is speaking of being lifted up is more in a symbolic sense of being lifted to a place of honor and status and glory and worth. To be lifted up means to be lifted up in exaltation to the true place of honor that he has as the I am. So that at the very moment he's lifted up is the moment these men will realize everything he says to them is true. His death will verify and vindicate the message he is bringing. And of course, the great irony in this picture, when Jesus is lifted up and crucified on a cross, that seems to be the moment, doesn't it? Seems to be the moment where darkness prevails. It seems to be the moment where sin is pervasive, where Satan has won the victory. It seems to be where the light of the world is extinguished in people's eyes. But in this beautiful picture of an ironic twist, that is the very moment that darkness is being defeated. That's the very moment God uses to kill and slay the snake, to crush the head of the serpent. And let's not forget how the gospel writers describe the crucifixion of Jesus. In all four of the gospels, each and every one make note that darkness covers the face of the entire earth. For 3 hours, it was quite literally dark in Jerusalem because it seemed like the light of the world had been extinguished. But then after that, the curtain is torn in two. Jesus is taken down from the cross and he's resurrected 3 days later. And the light pierces through the tomb in his resurrection. The light of the world is raised to life. And that demonstrates not only that he is the great I am, but that application to us is that even in the darkest moments of our lives, the light pierces through. Some of you may remember the story several years ago of the family of a famous Christian singer, Stephen Curtis Chapman, who quite literally experienced a very, very dark and hellish moment in his life. On May 21st, 2008, Stephen's son Will Franklin, was coming home from work one day and he's driving up the driveway and he hits his five-year-old sister in his car. She dies on the way to hospital several minutes, several hours later. The story goes that many months had passed and Stephen Curtis Chapman's doing a radio interview and the host is asking him a bunch of questions regarding this traumatic event. And Chapman says that he remembers pulling out of the driveway to take his daughter to the hospital. And he remembers seeing his son, Will, crippled over in pain and in anguish, in tears, with one of his brothers who was with him in the front yard over what he had done to his sister. And he said that as he was pulling out, he remembers rolling his window down and he yells something out to his son, but he doesn't remember what it was. Well, apparently, one of the children listening to this program remembered what their father had yelled. And as they said that as he pulls out of the driveway, he rolls down his window and he yells out to his son, "Will Franklin, your father loves you. Will Franklin, your father loves you. Your father loves you." It's a telling picture, isn't it? Even in the darkest moments of a young man's life who's just killed his younger sister, she was only 5 years old, even in that, he hears the voice of light. He hears the voice of his father yelling out, "Will Franklin, your father loves you. You are not abandoned to the darkness. You are not given over to the enemy of sin, of evil and depravity, because the light of the world, even at the darkest moments, pierces through and destroys the works of the evil one. His light shines brightest in our moments of grief when we remember the cross. Fourth and finally, finish off here today with this. Because Jesus is the light of the world, it simply means he's the only way out of the darkness and into life. He is the only way, the only path out of darkness and into the light of life. Nothing else will set us free from our sins. If we go back to verse 12, we see Jesus personalizes the message and he beckons those listening to his voice to come. Anyone who follows after me will never walk in the darkness. Jesus is exclusively saying, "I am the only way out of sin, out of darkness and bondage to your sin." Every time we sin, we don't run from the light, we go to the light so that our deeds are exposed and we find the cleansing grace of the light of life. And here's what starts to get us into trouble as Christians with the modern world, who hears this kind of exclusivity that Christians are talking about, and they start to not like the message of Jesus, because as soon as you get to the claims of Jesus as sovereign over sin, he's the only one who can give life, he's the only way to the Father, the modern world starts to hate the message because they think that there are other lights outside of Jesus Christ. People don't like that Jesus is the only way. It's kind of like when you're talking to Muslims or JWs and you're trying to say to them, Jesus is the only way, and perhaps you've heard the claim, no, Christians and Muslims, they worship the same God, you know? But we worship the same God, just different expressions, right? You believe in one God, I believe in one God. He's a creator, your God's a creator. They're the same God. It's kind of like this vague expression of the same God. But when you get to the particulars, when you start to press that claim, they're the same God. Let me ask you a few questions, and you ask them about certain things, you really start to see that it isn't the same God. When you get to the particulars of the Christian God, he is in a category unto himself. Mark Dever likes to say that it's like when you're at a high school reunion and you're reminiscing about a friend of yours, a mutual friend. You're talking to someone and you're talking about, you know, Fred or whoever it is. And it's like, oh, I remember when he used to do this. And I remember when, yeah, Fred used to do that. And he did this. He got in trouble with the teacher. And man, that guy was a crack up, wasn't he? And the other person says, you know what? I've got a photo of him right here. And here he is. And you look at it and you go, yeah, that's not Fred. That is not who I'm talking about, right? He says that's kind of what it's like when you're talking to Muslims about the one God, the same God. It's okay if it's kind of just vague generalities, you know, one God, there's one God, one God. But when you start to get specific, when you start to get to the particulars, you realize it's not the same God. Muslims and Christians don't worship the same God. And when they say, how do you know that? You say, well, that's easy. Our God showed up. Our God was present. Our God, we could see him. That's what John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 14. We beheld his glory. We could touch him. We could see him. He's not the distant God of Islam who is so transcendent we cannot touch him. Our God shows up in real flesh, in human history. It's a true event that actually took place. Jesus is exclusively the light. There are no other lights outside of him. John Calvin said it best, outside of Jesus, there is not even a spark of true light. There's not even a spark of true light. For Christ does not speak of it as what belongs to him in common with others, but he claims the light exclusively as his own. It's kind of like what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, that in Christ Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ alone. And so this is the reality that Jesus presents to these people here in John 8, and it's the same reality he presents to each and every one of us here this morning, friends. Until you come to this light, until you come to Christ, until you come exclusively to him as the only means of salvation, you will die in your sins. Eternally and forever under the full weight and wrath of a holy God who is pure light. But Jesus offers grace. He offers forgiveness. He offers pardon right here in this verse, that if you come to me and trust, you will never walk in that darkness that held you in bondage to your sin. Friends, this is the beauty of the gospel, that although God does not need us, he redeems us. He chooses to create a world spilling over with his resplendent light, his glory, his grace, his beauty is put on display. And then the crazy thing, the ridiculous thing, is that he invites those living in darkness to come in to the light and enjoy the greatest fellowship and relationship of knowing a person that you can ever know. And it all starts with Jesus exclusively being the only way out of that darkness. Ben Zorn said it like this: make no mistake, friends, the gospel of God burns brightest when it seems the church is at her darkest. It is her hope and her sword. The church is not a victim of her circumstance. She is a fair and terrible as an army set out to conquest. She laughs at danger. She fears no darkness. This is so because the gospel is not only effective in saving us for eternity, but the gospel will conquer in history as well. And so we are proclaiming a gospel that Christ has bought this world with his most precious blood, and call upon all people everywhere to repent of their rebellion and be welcomed into the city of the true Jerusalem. That's the promise being presented to us in Christ Jesus this morning: to have your sins forgiven, to have your soul cleansed, to be set free from the darkness so that the light of light can come into your heart and you no longer walk in darkness. Let's pray. Lord, it is with great joy that we thank you once again for the divine revelation of Jesus Christ, the anchor of our souls, the north star of our hearts, the one who leads us safely home in grace. Lord, we ask that you would, in your kindness and in that grace, continue to shine light in the darkest parts of our heart, the darkest parts of our city, and the darkest parts of this world. Father, help us to be bold to proclaim that light in our workplace, in our families, with our family and friends, and especially around Christmas, with the light of the world who has come and pierced that darkness. May that be a great conversation starter for those who may be Muslims or Jehovah's Witness, and that we would call them out of darkness through the glorious gospel. Please be with us, Lord, and help us to find comfort in the fact that Christ is our hope in life and death. We ask these things in the precious name of your Son. Amen. Let me close here today with a benediction from Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 8 says, I am writing you a new command, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining.